Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
I'm sorry I doubted you. You know that phrase? I'm sorry I doubted you. When we doubt someone, we doubt their word, we doubt their intentions, we doubt their motive or their knowledge, and as a result, maybe relationship gets strained, or plans get messed up, or avoidable consequences transpire. I'm sorry I doubted you, but it's too late. Our doubts are proven false or possibly even destructive to the moment. I'm sorry I doubted you. We often say that after the fact, after the warning came true, after the plan succeeded without us, after it was too late to avoid the consequences. It would be nice to never have to say that phrase. Particularly, it would be nice to not have to say that phrase to God. One day, whether through death or through the return of Christ, I'm going to stand before God, and I hope that the words don't need to come from my mouth. I'm sorry I doubted you. As we jump back into our series in the book of Judges, we'll get a chance to look at that topic of doubting God's word. It'll take some time to get there as we work through the complexities of this really interesting story we're going to study today. And for the sake of a quick summary of where we are, this is week two in our study in Judges called Broken Heroes, where we're looking at four of the very flawed and interesting judges in this book called Judges. They're not designed to be presented to us as flawless heroes worthy of emulation or imitation. There are certainly things to be inspired by. There are great acts of faith, but there are also great acts of selfishness and violence and pride that are disturbing. Judges isn't a celebration on Israel's heroes. It's actually a tragedy chronicling Israel's slow and steady moral decline to get to the point where they actually became worse as a people than the Canaanite people groups that they displaced before them. The book presents case study after case study about why Israel needed a better kind of leader, a better kind of redeemer, to unite the nation under a new moral vision and under obedience and faithfulness to God's law. A deliverer who could bring a kind of redemption that wasn't just freedom from the latest political despot or military force, but a freedom from an even more terrible enemy, which was the sin that was in the people's own hearts. The pattern of the book is that Israel falls into sin, they fall into idolatry, they worship other gods and take on the despicable practices of the nations, and then God, as a result, gives them over to oppression, to foreign kings and foreign nations. The Israelites eventually cry out to God in desperation under their suffering, and God raises up a judge to save them, but when that judge dies, the people go back to their old ways and actually get even worse than they were before. Chapter 2, verse 18 and 19 is the summary of the narrative of the whole book. It says, whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. So last week we looked at Ehud, which is technically the second judge on the list. And Ehud was a left-handed man who smuggled a dagger into fat King Eglon's chamber, stabbed him through the belly, and escaped down the toilet. Great story if you missed it. You can catch up on our website online. You also get a bigger overview of the book of Judges and the framework for the series. There's a few more characters in this story that we're going to jump into. It's the story of Deborah, who comes next after Ehud. It's a bit more complicated story, and we're going to get to this theme of doubting God's word as we work through it. But we're in Judges chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, after Ehud's death, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord turned them over to King Jabin of Hazor, a Canaanite king. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, ruthlessly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. So here's the cycle of sin and rebellion leading to oppression from a foreign king, but now they're crying out to God for help. It's the same language as in the book of Genesis when Cain killed his brother Abel. And God comes to Cain and says, where's your brother? And Cain has attitude, am I my brother's keeper? And God says, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. You know, it's this cry of oppression. It's this cry of the experience of violence. And God's heart moves with compassion and pity toward those who are afflicted. Verse 4, Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, was a prophet who was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would go to her for judgment. So there's something cool going on here that might not be obvious in the surface. Maybe it's only cool for me, but I get to talk about it. So what's happening is there's this biblical theme that's being connected here right from the beginning of the scripture. So sometimes you look at the names of places and people, and it kind of gives you data to build the framework of the story. So Deborah, her name is Honeybee, which is a cute nickname. You know, she's the honeybee. Honeybees go around. They're pollinating flowers, drinking nectar, making things fruitful and beautiful. We need honeybees in the world. So here's Honeybee, and she's sitting under a famous tree that actually gets named after her in a location between a place called Ramah, which means high place, and Bethel, which means house of God. So high place and Bethel, those are temple words. Those are worship words. Those are presence of God type words. And so she's pictured under a tree, on a hill, in the presence of God. All of this takes place in a land called Ephraim, which means fruitfulness. So what is this getting the reader to think about? All of this is pointing forward to and kind of producing flashing red lights to make the reader think about the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was up on a hill with trees and a fruitful garden in the presence of God, close to Him. So Deborah's being portrayed here as like an Eve character, pre-fall. She's in the presence of God. She's in a fruitful garden and increasing the fruitfulness of the garden as the honeybee. She's also described as a prophet, meaning she's the mouthpiece of God. She speaks on his behalf to the people. This is image of God, Garden of Eden stuff. And this is what the Bible does. It as the narrators recount the tales of their history, they shape them in deliberate ways to upload information and themes throughout the scriptures to make theological points, to help us look deeper than the surface level of the story to what God is doing in this moment. So we have Deborah, an Eve-like character, a female image of God. And the narrator of this story, as I said, is trying to get us to think about the garden. So what other garden characters might we be watching for as the story unfolds? Watch out for a serpent. Who else hung out with Eve? She had a man, right? So let's watch to see if Adam and a serpent show up. Here we go. Let's remind ourselves of what actually happened in the garden. Remember, Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve, they believe the deception of the serpent. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God comes down to bring judgment, and he brings judgment specifically on the serpent as well. And he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So God promises in the garden that a snake crusher will come, someone will do battle against the serpent, and the result will be the serpent's head will be crushed. So keep this in mind as we continue on in this story. So verse 6, one day, Deborah sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, who lived in Kadesh in the land of Naphtali. She said to him, this is what the Lord God of Israel commands you. Call out 10,000 warriors from the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun at Mount Tabor, and I will call out Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, along with his chariots and warriors to the Kishon River. There I will give you victory over him. So here we get a couple more characters. Barak, whose name means lightning, is the military commander for Israel, and Deborah summons him. Deborah's the boss. Like, she's the judge of Israel. In the chain of command, Deborah's at the top. She calls in Barak, the military commander for the forces of Israel, and she gives him directions. She gives him orders. So she tells him the word of the Lord. In summary, she says, you are going to command the armies of Israel. You're going to get 10,000 men from these places. You're going to go out against King Jabin. Specifically, you're going to go and attack his military commander, which is a guy named Sisera. Ooh, that's a snaky kind of name. So you've got Barak, who becomes this partner to the Eve character in the quest, and then you have this serpenty villain named Sisera. Verse 8, Barak told her, "I will go, but only if you go with me." So he agrees to lead the campaign against Sisera, but insists that Deborah comes along. It's like an ultimatum, which doesn't make sense. If you think about chain of command, like Barak doesn't have the right to kind of define how he will obey her. She's the boss, she's the judge, she's the Eve character, she's in the presence of God, speaking for God. Barak doesn't have a right to negotiate the terms of his obedience, and yet he does. As commentators look at this interaction, they see this as a faithless response from Barak, doubting the word of God through Deborah. And what's happening here, I think, as I read between the lines, Barak maybe is like, hey, do you realize how powerful Sisera is? He has 900 chariots. We don't have any chariots. These guys have been oppressing us for years. We can't do anything about this. You want me to go out there and risk my neck to fight this guy? And so maybe he's doubting that Deborah heard from the Lord. Maybe he thinks that Deborah's tricking him. Maybe he thinks that Deborah's trying to get him killed. So I have an idea. If Deborah's just sending me into a trap, I'll force her to come with me so that if she's putting me in danger, she'll be in danger as well. But if she's fine with coming, then maybe that's a clue that she was actually telling the truth. But it's a faithless response. It's full of doubt, and it kind of sounds like this. Did God really say? Remember what the snake said? Did God really say you can't eat any of this fruit? Barak, did God really say I was supposed to go fight Sisera? So Barak's got a bit of snake in him as well. And so Deborah replies, very well, I'll go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman. So Deborah agrees to go to battle. She's got nothing to lose. She knows that the Lord is going to provide a victory. She's like, hey, I'll come watch. This could be fun. You're going to go win this battle, but here's the judgment for your unbelief, for your doubt in the word of the Lord. You're going to still have to fight this battle, but you won't get the credit for the victory. A woman will get the credit. We're thinking it's Deborah, but we'll see. Keep going. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. At Kadesh, Barak called together the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 warriors went up with him. Deborah also went with him. Verse 12. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, he called for all 900 of his iron chariots and all his warriors, and they marched from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, get ready. This is the day the Lord will give you victory over Sisera, for the Lord is marching ahead of you. So Barak led his 10,000 warriors down the slopes of Mount Tabor into battle. When Barak attacked, the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and warriors into a panic. Sisera leaped down from his chariot and escaped on foot. When Barak chased the chariots and the enemy army all the way to Harosheth Hagoyim, killing all of Sisera's warriors, not a single one was left. So the battle unfolds quickly. The Israelite forces immediately gain an advantage, but we're told it's not their skill or the skill of Barak, their commander, who win the day. It's God who fights for them. It's God who sends Sisera's army into a disarray. They start to flee, and Barak and his forces chase them down and try to kill them all. What does Sisera do? He jumps out of his chariot and runs away. It's a snaky thing to do, isn't it? Slithering away from the battlefield, he runs. Verse 17, meanwhile, Sisera ran to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because Heber's family was on friendly terms with King Jabin of Hazor. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come into my tent, sir, come in, don't be afraid. So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. Please give me some water, he said, I'm thirsty. So she gave him some milk from her leather bag and covered him again. Stand at the door, he told her. If anybody comes and asks you if there is anyone here, say no. So Sisera is fleeing away. He's slithering away from the battle, trying to save his life. He runs to an encampment that's friendly to him and his king. and he runs to a tent of a woman named Jael. She sees Sisera. He's exhausted, filthy, maybe bleeding, sweating. Hey, come here. Hey, don't worry. You'll be safe. Come into my tent. I'll hide you. He goes into the tent. She puts a blanket on him, gives him a drink. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's fine. You're safe now. Just when he thought it was safe, just when he thought he had got away, here comes one of the craziest twists in the entire Bible. If you're unfamiliar with this story, brace yourself. When Sisera fell asleep from exhaustion, Jael quietly crept over to him with a hammer and tent peg in hand. Then she drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and so he died. What? That is one of the craziest things you'll ever read in a story. Of all the things that I imagine might interrupt a nap, that was not one of them. Now, Judges, if you're familiar with the book, is so full of twists and turns and irony and even satire and wild moments like this. So you might be a bit kind of shocked or repulsed by this action. Like, it seems like I thought they were friends, and here she is driving a tent peg through his temple. I mean, she must, like, that would not be easy to do. Did she practice this move? Has she done this on other guys? Like, that's a, you might want to cheer for her. I don't know how you're reacting. Maybe, wow, she's so creative, you know, girl power, she got him, you know, she beat the bad guy. Maybe you're thinking next time you go camping, you'll bring a hammer and a tent peg just in case. However you read this, this is a very powerful moment. What just happened? What were the garden themes we were following? The snake, Sisera, just got his head crushed. It wasn't by the expected deliverer, Barak, the military commander. Deliverance came from a very unsuspecting and very surprising place, a stay-at-home tent wife named Jael. Verse 22, when Barak came looking for Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. She said, come, and I will show you the man you're looking for. I feel like she had a cheery attitude. That's just the way I picture this story. So he followed her into the tent and found Sisera lying there dead with the tent peg through his temple. So on that day, Israel saw God defeat Jabin, the Canaanite king. And from that time on, Israel became stronger and stronger against King Jabin until they finally destroyed him. Jael is a surprise hero in this story. We don't really see her coming, but she's one of the most surprising heroes in Scripture. No one would have expected a non-combatant woman to defeat the commander of an army. She was also an outsider. She wasn't even an Israelite. She wasn't really a part of the issue. She was Switzerland. She was a neutral party in this situation. She has social, economic, technological limitations, and yet she was the agent of God's deliverance. Even if her methods were shocking, when I read this story, like I said, I feel like Jael is like joyful. And the illustration that came to mind is like let's say your kid comes to you, like your little kid comes to you and says, Mom or Dad, come look at my art. And they're like really excited. Like, oh, like, okay, let's go see your art. And you go into the living room and their art is actually all over the couch. You know what I mean? And it's like, oh, you've ruined the couch. But then you look closer, you're like, oh, this is actually really good art. And so you don't really know if you're supposed to be like mad or excited that your kid is like the new Banksy because maybe the couch is worth something now. You know what I mean? There's like this, like Barak comes into the tent. He's like, oh, what? But what did you do? And what's really ironic and profound here is that Jael becomes the victor over both of these men. She's the one who destroyed Sisera and she's the one who stole the glory from Barak, becomes a very unlikely hero. So what are we supposed to do with this? I think there's a lot in this story. There's a lot we didn't even get to. There's a lot of complexities and cool things in here. But I want to key in on Barak's doubt, because I think Barak is a very relatable character. Because do you ever struggle with doubt? Yeah. You can say yes. It's okay in church to admit. I struggle with doubt. On our best days, we might want to be like Deborah. We might want to be like the honeybee pollinating the garden and making everything look great and feel like we're living our best life. But most of the time, we're a little bit more like Barak. Did God really say that? Is that really what he wants me to do? Does he really love me? Is he really here? Does he really care? We struggle with doubt all the time. Doubt can be a natural part of every faith journey, something we all go through, you know, whether we're exploring faith for the first time or whether you've been a follower of Jesus for decades. Doubt can creep in the corners of our lives, and other times it can be fully up front in our face. According to Barna research, 2 out of 3 Christians say that they experience significant, not minor, significant seasons of doubt at least once in their life. 2 out of 3. The other 1 out of 3, I think, are lying, because all of us experience significant doubt when it comes to our faith. I think there's a healthy, necessary doubt that we have to work through. We're not called to blind, mindless belief. We're not expected to believe everything a guy on a stage says because he's wearing a microphone and is called the pastor. I'm not a garden honeybee like Deborah. I am a flawless person with weaknesses too. We should ask questions. We should explore. We should practice discernment. In fact, I think the right kind of doubt is exactly what we need in order to grow a robust and healthy faith. But there's also a sinful kind of doubt. There's a kind of doubt that isn't just about having questions and trying to understand. This kind of doubt questions God's motives. It questions his wisdom, questions his intentions. Like Barak, is God just trying to get me killed? What is he thinking? What are his motives here? Is this really the word of the Lord through Deborah? When you think about famous doubters in the Bible, who do you often think of first? Thomas. Poor Thomas. He gets the nickname Doubting Thomas. When if you read John 20, where his story comes from, there's 2 other stories of doubters before him. But he's the one who gets the moniker because Jesus comes and gives him a personal rebuke for his doubt. But this is what happens, is all of Thomas's friends saw Jesus risen from the dead. They come to Thomas. He wasn't there. They say, Thomas, you missed church. The craziest thing happened. Jesus showed up. He's alive. We all saw him. And he says, I refuse to believe it until I get to put my hands in the nail holes in his hands and the spear hole in his side. What happened? Jesus showed up, gave him what he asked for, but then he rebuked him. And he said this in verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus isn't telling Thomas that he should have believed blindly without question. What he's telling Thomas is that he should have believed the testimony of his friends. He should have believed the people that he had spent 3 years with, walking with Jesus every day, who came to him and said, "We've seen the Lord." He should have believed the evidence that was presented to him and not demanded things to be done on his terms. Because Jesus knew that the rest of us wouldn't have the same opportunity to see Jesus risen in the flesh, to touch the nail holes in his hands and examine his body. None of us would have that opportunity. We would have to believe through the testimony of the witnesses that came before us, which is exactly what John's gospel is trying to do. If you continue reading chapter 20, he's saying, I've written all these stories to give you evidence from eyewitnesses so that you can believe and have life in the name of Jesus. Thomas, you should have believed. You should have believed. And what did Thomas miss out on by not believing? And what do we miss out on by not believing? Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. When we believe, we get blessing. You see, when we miss out, when we doubt, it's not that Jesus isn't still alive. It's just that we miss out on the blessing of believing that he's alive. Barak missed out on the blessing of getting credit for the defeat of the snake because he doubted the word of the Lord. No matter how hard he worked to chase Sisera down, to finish off the victory, he didn't get the blessing of the final stroke because he doubted the words of Deborah. There's another passage I want to point out, James chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. I love this passage. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. James reminds us that God wants to bless us with wisdom. Does anybody ever need wisdom? I do. And what's beautiful about this promise, James says that God will give it to you generously without finding fault. He's not going to look at you and say, oh, Dave's asking for wisdom, but he's still dealing with this issue in his life that he hasn't dealt with, so I'm not going to give him any wisdom. No, he'll give generously without finding fault in us. But James says you have to believe that he is a wise God. You have to believe that he wants to give you wisdom. You have to believe that he wants to bless you in order to receive it. But if you doubt, you shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. Doubt causes us to miss out on God's blessings. Jesus is still alive, but when I doubt him, I miss the experience of his resurrection. God is still a wise God, but when I doubt, I miss the opportunity to receive his wisdom. You know, if you're here and you just refuse to believe in Jesus, you refuse to believe he's alive, you refuse to believe in God, you refuse to believe in the power of the cross, you refuse to believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses, you refuse to believe the testimony of changed lives from the baptism tank today, you are missing out. You're missing out on the blessing of knowing that God is real, the blessing of knowing his love, the blessing of hope in difficult times, the blessing of peace in turmoil, the blessing of a love that is profound and carries you through seasons of challenge. You're missing out on so much. You might be proud of your doubt, proud of your skepticism, like it's the Christians who are missing out on something, but it's you who are missing out. You're missing out on so much. Whether or not you believe in him, he's still the living God. You're just missing out on knowing him. But all you Christians who just clapped, I think it's more important that we discover, I just kind of set you up there, didn't I? I think it's more important that we examine our own hearts for our own doubts. Your doubt is causing you to miss out. My doubt is causing me to miss out. Every time I read the words of God in Scripture and my response is, no, that seems too hard. Or he can't be serious. Or surely that can't apply to me or to my time. Or he could never do that or would never do that today. I am missing out. Every time I sense the Holy Spirit prompting me to say something or do something or pray for someone or give generously to someone and I ignore it, I am missing out. Every time I decide to look at my phone in the morning instead of reading my Bible and spending time in prayer in God's presence, I am missing out. Every time I refuse to forgive someone who hurt me, or worse, I actually try to get revenge on them, I am missing out. Every time I act in pride instead of humility and service, I'm missing out. All of these things are me missing out on blessing. God is still alive. God is still good. God still forgives sin. Jesus is still the victor. He still sits on the throne. But I'm missing out on the experience of that because I'm doubting God's word. How many blessings have I missed out on? Here's the thing. God's plans will still succeed even when I doubt. Sisera was still defeated. God's people were still liberated, but Barak missed out. Doubt doesn't threaten God's plans. It just diminishes our blessing. It diminishes our opportunity to be participants in the victory of God in the world. So I want to encourage you, church, to do some self-reflection this week. Am I struggling with doubt? What kind of doubt is it? Is it just the kind of healthy, discerning doubt where I'm working things out and I'm trusting God in the process? Or am I actually doubting God's word? Am I actually doubting that he has what's best in mind for me? Am I actually doubting the power of the gospel? Am I doubting God's motives? Am I doubting God's purposes? Am I doubting the way of Jesus? Am I doubting the wisdom of the narrow path that he's put before me? Start to root the doubts out in your life. What words of God are you refusing to believe? And then I want you to turn your attention back to Jesus. This whole story, Deborah, Barak, Sisera, Jael, the tent pegged to the temple, all of it is inviting us to look forward to the coming of the ultimate deliverer. the one who would redeem Israel and the nations for good, not just from a local tyrant, but from the tyrant of sin and death and Satan. The snake crusher that God promised in the garden was yet to come, to not just crush the head of a military commander, but to crush the head of the dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, and to destroy the power of sin in our lives. And Jesus did it by hanging on a cross, being broken for us. He is the broken hero. You see, Barak refused to believe in the word of the Lord. Whether it was fear or whether it was just a lack of faith or whatever it was, he refused to believe in the word of the Lord. He thought he was going to danger and he didn't want to go there. Jesus, on the other hand, believed the word and instructions of his father to the point of going to the cross. He trusted his father to the point of being buried in the ground. And he trusted his father to raise him again. And when we believe in the cross of Christ and his resurrection, what happens to us? We get the blessing. We get the life. We get the forgiveness. We get eternal life. We get the glory of Christ. As Pastor Chad said, as we're buried with him and rise again in baptism, what's true of him is true of us. So friends, put your faith in him. Put your trust in him. Cast your doubts aside and walk with Jesus. Let's pray together. Band, would you come back up, please? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your victory. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the fulfillment of that first gospel presentation when God said in the garden, the serpent would be crushed. Jesus, you came to die on a cross for our sins, to be crushed and broken for us so that we could live, but you crushed the head of the serpent for good. And so we put our faith in you. We trust you and your word today. It's not just a list of commands. It's a living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, increase our faith. Bless us with greater faith today. And God, as you speak to each individual here about their own circumstances, their own challenges with doubt and fear and unbelief, Lord God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would give a unique word and a unique encouragement and challenge to each person. Maybe there's some in here today that need to put their faith in you for the first time. They've been maybe searching but skeptical and wanting to find reasons not to believe. I pray that today they would find the greatest reason to believe, that you are alive, you are victorious. Jesus died and rose again for their sins. But for those of us who maybe walked with you for many years and still struggle with doubting your word, Lord God, root that out in our lives. And help us to take steps of faith towards you this week. Thank you, Jesus, for your redemption. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your victory. Help us to walk more closely with you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.